Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to begin this morning in prayer, and I want to pray for the dads and just for our time together. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, and we think of our own fathers, some of us, our dads are alive, and some they've passed on. But in all of that, there's only one perfect Father, and that is you. And we pray that this would be a special day as our lives are lived for you. Our commitment and dedication rises to you. We pray that you'd strengthen our commitment. We pray that you'd strengthen our bond with one another, that we could realize that because you are our Father who art in heaven, that those sitting next to us are our brothers and sisters, and that our love would be so prominent, so evident, so preeminent, that people would know we belong to you because of the love we have one for another. We know that would honor you as our Father in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you and I brought our Bibles this morning, but I brought a special version of the Bible written in a language you probably never heard of. And I just want to explain to you what it is. It's a New Testament translated into the Guaymi language. The Guaymi are a tribe of Indian peoples that live in Panama, about 100,000 of them. And up until several years ago, they only had Spanish spoken around them, though they spoke the dialect of Guaymi. They never had a Bible translated in their language. So a group of missionaries, one by the name of Bill Bevins and his wife, and a team of about 18 others, spent 30 years of their lives giving to this Indian culture in Panama a written language. They never had a written language before. Once having a written language, they then translated the New Testament into their language. It was just done a few months ago. Over the last 7-8 years, we have been partnering with them in Albuquerque to finish this translation, to fund it, to train up a pastor to speak the Guaymi language and then plant a church in their culture. I'm using this as an example of the text we're about to read, because these folks gave up 30 years of their life to translate the Bible into this language, and it's an illustration of what Jesus did on a far greater scale, that he left heaven, came to this earth, and translated the will of God into human flesh. The Word became flesh. We're going to look at 4 verses today in chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, what Paul is doing is illustrating a previous thought. If you remember back a couple weeks, I've been gone for the last 2 weeks, but about 3 weeks ago, the thought that Paul was zeroing in on was humility and serving one another. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let none of us look out for our own interests, but also let's look out, he said, for the interest of others. So that's the point. Now he gives the ultimate, supreme example of lowliness of mind, and that is Jesus Christ. Now he'll give more examples. He'll talk about Timothy. He'll mention Epaphroditus, all as examples of selfless living. But the ultimate example is that of Jesus Christ, in emptying himself and humbling himself and coming to this earth to do what he has done. This morning, what I'd like to do with you is to carefully, slowly, methodically unpack these four verses that we just read and zero in on the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. We want to probe who Jesus really is. Because a lot of people that we speak to have problems with our view of who Jesus is. They think that we made a lot of this stuff up, that it's clouded by history, that it's a fairy tale. A few years back, I was driving to the Atlanta airport. I had a rental car, and I turned it back into Hertz, dropped off the keys, and I was about to walk away, and the lady who took the car keys at Hertz, she said, "Mr. Heitzig, you were speeding this morning on the way here." And I looked at her and I said, "What's that?" She said, "You were speeding coming here." And then she said, "The police called. And they have a photograph of you and your license number," that's why they called us, "of you getting on the on-ramp on I-85 South coming here." She said, "They caught the speed, they have the photograph, you owe $295 fine. You have two options. You can come inside and pay, or you will be retained here." Now, I was stunned, and I just stood there with my mouth open, and then she waited for a long while, and she smiled, and she said, "Just kidding." So I smacked her. Now, I thought, you know, that's a good joke. But I thought, that's how many people view our view of Jesus Christ. Somebody, they say, has just been stringing you along, giving you a line. You made all this stuff up. You call God Jesus, and other cultures will call God this or that name. But it's just all a myth. You guys made it up over time. Or they will say, okay, I will concede that Jesus is a nice guy, a good person, a wonderful teacher, a great counselor, but he is not the Son of God, and he is certainly not God in human flesh. So we want to look at in these verses and answer the question, who was Jesus Christ? Now, this is all part of the example of humility, and we'll get to that, but we want to look at what Paul said about Jesus Christ. Because even at the time of Jesus, there were various opinions as to who he was. A famous rabbi named Nicodemus from Jerusalem, he had his opinion of Jesus. He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. You're a good teacher come from God." Later on, opinions changed in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees said to Jesus that he was born of fornication. That is, he is an illegitimate child. And there were several other opinions that circulated. One of the Herods, Herod Antipas, because he had killed John the Baptist and felt guilty about it, said, "It's John the Baptist risen from the dead." Here's a few other ideas about who Jesus was. Some have said that he was a magician who practiced illusion. Another opinion is that he was a zealot. Some say he was a guru or a world traveler. Here's one that I have found interesting, that Jesus was the husband of Mary Magdalene, with whom he procreated a secret lineage to rule the world. Now, it's sort of a given that if you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, you'll never fully appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Jesus asked his disciples a very important question one day. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they spouted off the various opinions, John the Baptist, Elijah, etc. But then he asked the second question, and this is the question that is the hinge question to our eternal destiny. Everybody answers this some way. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And depending on how we answer who Jesus Christ is to us, will have everything to do with our eternal salvation. So this morning, we want to look at, in these four verses, three things about Jesus: his divinity, his humility, and his humanity. We begin in verse 6. His divinity is highlighted here. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was and is God. It says he was in the form of God. And you think of form and you think of sort of an outward shape or size, but that's not really the way to think of it. Here's a problem we have. The Greek language has a more infinite language structure than English does. So we will translate a word into English that doesn't quite capture the original meaning of the language in Greek. Two words were used in Greek for form. We translate it with one word in English. One word is morphē, that's the word here. And there's another word, schema. Now let me explain, turn on your thinking caps, as my teacher used to say. Morphe means essential character or nature. Schema means outward shape, size, form. Jesus was the first. His very essential nature is that of God. I'll give an example. As human beings, we have both a morphe, a nature, and a schema, an outward form. The morphe never changes. You're a human being from birth till death. But your schema, your outward shape, size, form does change. At first, you're a zygote. You go, excuse me. And then after that, you became an embryo. Then you became a fetus. Then you were born as an infant. Then you became a toddler. Then an adolescent and a teenager and a full-grown adult. And then some of you have moved into the geriatric phase. I'm not going to say what age that happens at. But the point is, the outward schema changes, but the essential nature, morphe, never changes. That's the idea that Paul writes about here. Who being in the form of God, that is, Jesus, as to his essential nature, possesses the unchangeable nature of God. Then look at the word being. Who being in the form of God. Now that's a language tense. That's a present active tense, which means he was and continues always to be that nature of God. You see, it's not that Jesus came to this earth and at a certain point the God nature came upon him and then later on the God nature left him, as some teach. It's not that he became God, he was always God and will always be God. He was deity pre-Bethlehem. He was God pre-Mary, pre-womb, pre-coming to this earth. Now some people will say, well, that's Paul's opinion because Jesus himself never claimed to be God while he was on the earth. I've had cultists tell me that at my door as they knock on my door with their little magazines or bicycles. Jesus never claimed to be God. And I wonder, what Bible is it you're reading anyway? Because he claimed to be God a lot so that even his enemies figured out this guy thinks he's God. There was the time when Jesus was teaching in a house and a couple guys decided, we got to get to this guy. We got to get our friend to him. So they rearranged the tiles on the roof and let their friend, their paralyzed friend, down on a mat in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked and the first thing he said is, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees who were in the room got angry and said to themselves, only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's the whole idea. Bingo, you got it. They got no argument from Jesus when they said that. That was the whole point. On another occasion, Jesus said very plainly, before Abraham was, I am. That eternal formula of the existence of God from Exodus. I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am, or I existed. In John 5, we're told the Pharisees sought to kill him because he said God was his father, listen, making himself equal with God. A few chapters later, these guys took rocks in their hands to stone Jesus. And before they threw the rocks, Jesus said, let me ask you guys a question. Many good works I have done. for which good work do you stone me? They said, not for a good work, but because of blasphemy, because you, being a man, claim to be God. Then there was Thomas, who came and worshiped Jesus as God, and Jesus accepted that worship when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Listen, if Jesus isn't God, he deserves an Academy Award, because everybody else who heard him and saw him figured out that he claimed to be God, and he sure acted like God in their midst. One day, several years ago, I got a knock on my door. It was a couple with magazines, a Watchtower and Awake, I think, were the names of these magazines. And they told me that they were here to enlighten me. I said, great, I want to be enlightened. And they wanted to find out my background. I said, well, I go to church. And I believe in Jesus Christ. And so they immediately said, well, you know, they ask about my relationship with God. I mentioned John chapter 1, verse 1. I knew who they were. I said, let's just cut to the chase. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And they said, well, yes, but you've been misinformed, you see, because in the original language, it says, and the Word was a God. That's what it says in the Greek language. I said, are you sure? Oh, yes, that's what it is in the original Greek. I said, hold on just a moment. So I went in my study and I got out my Greek New Testament. And I turned to it and I said, where? Show me. And they looked at it and they said, well, I know it's there. And I said, let's look at it. We turned to John 1:1, NRK, ein halagas, kai halagas, ein prastan theon, kai theos, ein halagas. I said, now, what it says here very plainly is more emphatic than you think, because it says in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Notice the absence of the definite article emphasizes the predicate. They're just kind of looking at me like, okay. And I said, now, don't you see the quandary you're in? If you say it says he was a God, now you've got two gods. So you've got bigger problems than you thought. And he said, I never thought of it that way. Well, I never saw that couple again, unfortunately. I wish they would have returned. I wanted to share more with them, but it was a fun time we had together. Now, let's go on in our text. That's his deity. Let's look at his humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, that's the crux here. He's the example. Who, being in the form of God, it says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Okay, it says, Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery. Some of your translations, depending on which one it is, say he didn't think it was a thing to be grasped or held on tightly to be equal with God. The word robbery means to seize or carry off by force. It's a word generally applied to a thief who would plunder and steal something that's not his. Here's the point. Because Jesus essentially, as to his very nature, was God, he never saw godness as something he had to aspire to or grab a hold of and guard. He was perfectly secure in who he was as God. But then it says he made himself of no reputation. Now, we're going to get behind the scenes here of the incarnation. So stick with me. We're going to go backstage to this whole idea of God emptying himself and coming to this earth as a man. And I got to admit to you right up front, I don't care how theologically astute we are, this is a hard one to figure out. If we face it, the whole idea of God becoming a man and he stepped out of eternity into time, it boggles the mind. That's why it's great to be around kids, because they're usually more honest about it than we are. One kid wrote a letter to God. Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a kid. Just how far back do you go? Or little Lucy, who said, "Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick?" You know, we want to find out who God is, where he has come from. How does the incarnation work? Where is he? How come I don't see him? The little boy said to his mom, "Mom, is God really up there?" "Oh, yes," she assured him, "he's up there." And then he said, "Mom, I wish he'd just poke his head out every now and then so we could see him." Well, God did more than poke his head out. God never fully revealed himself more than in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate communique to the world. It says he was very nature God. He didn't think it was a thing to be aspired to or to grasp. He was secure in who he was. But it says he made himself of no reputation. Ekenosyn is the word. He poured himself out like you would pour water out of a pitcher to the very last drop. He emptied himself. Now here's the question. What did he empty himself of? It's been a theological debate for a long time. And mistakenly, sometimes Christians will say, Jesus emptied himself of deity. No, he didn't. Jesus is God. He is deity. He can never be less than what he is by nature. For Jesus to empty himself of deity would be to mess up the Trinity, and that's never going to happen. When it says he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation. This is what it means. Jesus divested himself, emptied himself of certain prerogatives of deity, one being glory. Think of Jesus' digs before he came to this earth. Think of what it would be like to be in heaven. It's hard to imagine. But Jesus exchanged all of the praises of all of the angels and that face-to-face fellowship with his Father, that intimate glory, he exchanged all of that for the scorns of men, the spit of men, the rejection of people on this earth. He gave up the prerogatives of his glory. That's why he can pray in John 17 when he says, "Father, I pray that the glory that I had with you before the world ever was would be restored back to me." That's what he gave up, the prerogatives of his deity, and one was his glory. Second thing Jesus gave up or emptied himself of, divested himself of, was independent authority. Independent authority. Jesus lived his life in submission to his Father in heaven. That's how he lived his life. In John 5, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." In Gethsemane, he was in anguish, and he said, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In Hebrews, we are told that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Jesus was God. He never had to grasp it, but he emptied himself of those prerogatives of deity and his independent authority. Now let's apply this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how Jesus thinks. He is God. He has no qualms about being God. He has absolute authority, total power, can do whatever he wants at any time. But he says, "I'm not going to cling to that. I'm not going to hold on to that. Those are my rights. I'll give them up. I will empty myself of that for a period of time, and I will humble myself." That's how he thought. Let this thinking, this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen, you are never more like Jesus than when you humble yourself. You are never more like the devil than when you puff yourself up with pride. Because the devil said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will take my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." God said, "You will be brought down to the pit." Jesus counteracted that thinking by saying, "I will go down from heaven to earth. I will empty myself of the prerogatives and rights that I have as God with all my glory. I will go to the cross." God says, "Then I'll highly exalt you and give you a name above all names." So one said, "I'll go up." God said, "You'll go down." Jesus said, "I'll go down." The Father said, "Then I'll elevate you up." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Back in the days of the stagecoach, One guy wanted to take a journey, and so he went to the Stagecoach office, and he saw that there were three different prices, first class, second class, third class. But he looked inside the Stagecoach, and the seats looked identical. They looked all the same. No more leg room, no more comfort. So he thought, well, I'm not going to be an idiot. I'm going to buy a third class ticket, cheaper, seats just as good as first class. So he paid the fare for the third class ticket. He sat down, prided himself, congratulated himself that he saved money. And everything was great until they came to a hill. And the coachman announced, "You in first class remain seated. Those of you in second class, get out and walk. Those of you in third class, get out and push." And he saw why he got such a good deal. Jesus came to this earth not as a first-class citizen, but as a third-class citizen. Jesus came to this earth to push, to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for money. It's so different than if we were the PR people for Jesus coming to this earth, we'd have done it differently, right? This is Messiah. This is God. This is the King of Kings. He's going to be born in the best hospital in Rome, best doctors, satin sheets. God said, no, a barnyard. We would have announced it from, we would have said, okay, let me get 45 trillion billion watt speakers, hang them from the moon, and announce to the earth, God is here. Worship him now. God didn't do that. He took a few shepherds in the backwaters of the Roman Empire and spoke to them. So different than how we would have done it. If, when Jesus was on the cross, had we been there, had we set up the whole PR event for Jesus coming, and we saw how they treated Jesus, we would have wiped them out. We would have annihilated them. But Jesus, when he was on the cross, he didn't threaten them with cosmic annihilation. He didn't say, do you know who I am? You wait till after the resurrection. I'm coming back. I'm going to get you. No, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Here's my point. We need more third-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We have enough first-class. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I have? Do you know what I do? Who cares? We're worshiping God together. We need third-class citizens who say, I'll push. The measure of a person isn't how many servants he has. The measure of a person is how many people he serves. It's not human nature. When a mom was cooking pancakes for her two kids, Kevin 5, Ryan 3, they started arguing who's going to have the first pancake. So the mom saw this as an opportunity to give a good lesson. She said, you know, if it were Jesus here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I'll wait. Kevin 5 turned to Ryan 3 and said, Ryan, you can be Jesus. That's human nature, right? I believe in serving. Please serve me. So that's his divinity, that's his humility. Now look to his humanity. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God stooped, the author is saying. He stooped from heaven to earth. He stooped from the prerogatives of his deity to wandering among humanity. He stooped from the life giver to one who experienced death. And notice again the word form. See it there? In the form of a bondservant. Same word, morphe. Not an outward form, but Jesus, as to his essential nature, was not only fully God, but Jesus was fully man. It's not that the incarnation is the absence of deity. It is deity with the addition of humanity. Now, this is where it gets convoluted. But Jesus lived in two natures, fully God, fully man. what theologians call theanthropos, the God-man. Listen, Jesus Christ wasn't just a good man. Jesus Christ was the God-man, God in human flesh, perfect God, perfect man, his deity not void, simply veiled, veiled. As Charles Wesley in that famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in that one verse, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Now, there were times when Jesus' deity and humanity were displayed simultaneously. Did you know that? There was the time, for instance, Jesus sent the multitude away and he got alone and he prayed. That's humanity. He's depending upon his Father. But in the fourth watch of the night, he's walking on the water to his disciples. That's deity. Another occasion, at the home of Lazarus, Jesus comes there, sees the crowd mourning the death of Lazarus. The Bible says Jesus was troubled in spirit, greatly moved and grieved, and it says Jesus wept. That's humanity. There's no tears in heaven. The book of Revelation tells us God is never troubled. But then Jesus said, remove the stone, and said to the corpse, Lazarus, come forth. That's deity. Another occasion, the disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was in the boat. He was so exhausted, the Bible says, he fell asleep. What could be more human than exhaustion? But then a storm came up, and Jesus said to the sea, peace be still, and he calmed the entire Sea of Galilee. What could be more like God than that? God in human flesh. Now, why is all this so important? Why does Paul belabor with all the language and the wording to say this? Here's why. Because Jesus as God can be a sinless, perfect sacrifice for fallen humanity. He's not just a guy who died. He's the God-man, perfect, never sinned, perfect in his nature as God and man, the perfect man who lived the perfect life we could never live, so that he could give in exchange for our imperfect life, our sin, his perfection. And second, as a man, he perfectly represents us, entering into our experience. One author puts it this way: when the Lord chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dusty. And his tears, don't miss those tears. They came from a heart as broken as yours or mine has ever been. So people came to him. My, how they came to him. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes and placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest in an elevated pulpit. Instead, he chose to be Jesus, God with us. So back to that question. Jesus said to his 12, who do men say that I am? Well, they say this, they say that. Okay, push that aside. Who do you say that I am? Peter, you can blame him for a lot of stuff, but he got the test right. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right on, Peter. Well, he said, blessed art thou, Peter, but same difference. Bingo, you got it right. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is this morning? Good teacher, good example. Oh, he was nice to have around and said a lot of nice things. Or is he God of very God in human flesh? Because your destiny is determined by what you do with the one God the Father has sent into this world. Because if he's not who he said he was and who Paul said he was, then he can't bear your sin or mine, and we're lost. There's an old legend. A man was sinking in quicksand, crying out for help, and Confucius walked by and looked at him, and he said, it is evident that men should stay out of these places. Buddha walked by and saw the man. And he said, let this man's plight be an example to the rest of the world. And he walked on. Muhammad came by and saw him struggling and said, alas, it is the will of God. Jesus came by and reached out his hand and said, take my hand, I will save you. That little legend bears much truth. Only Jesus does promise that and can save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Father's Day, we have considered your Son, who spoke so well of you, his Father, who always lived to honor and please you, his Father, who pointed the way to the Father. And Father, on this day, we come to you and consider a fresh way of living and commitment to walking in fellowship with you, to knowing your love for us, to being your children in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Father, we might pray, and we do pray, for anyone who has come this morning who doesn't yet know Jesus personally. They've gathered, they've been invited by a family member. They've said, look, it's Father's Day, come to church. And they're here, and we're so glad they've come. But we pray now, Father, that a commitment to Christ would be made. And no matter where you are, as we're praying right now, if you haven't yet received Christ into your heart as Savior, as Lord, as the one who can change your life and give you purpose, I want you right where you're seated to just offer your heart and life to him by saying, Lord, I give you my life. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead for me. And I turn from my past. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. Receive me. Amen.